Okay. I had to check my Facebook real quick. It's modern technology. If you're not here this morning, we're recording this so that you can check it on the web page and everything later on. I'm going to open with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, really, the straightforwardness of much of your word that tells us sometimes what we want to hear and sometimes what we don't want to hear. But Lord, it's the truth, it's power, and it's your word. And we're privileged to bring it, to talk about it, to share it, and to have it. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we do pick back up in Romans. We were in Romans prior to Christmas, and then did some other things, getting ready for Christmas, and decided we'd just pick right back up where we left off. Zach finished with chapter 10 last time we met in Romans, and I'm going to go ahead and pick up in chapter 11, and we'll see where we go from there. Chapters 9 and 11 of Romans could be called "What About the Jews, Though?" Because all the way up until chapter 9, we're talking pretty right down to it Christian doctrine. And Paul, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, has decided to give us the insights as to what is happening with the Jewish people then. And it's a very interesting topic, actually. Let's not forget that the book of Romans, like the rest of the Bible, is not ultimately about any of us humans, us mortals, I guess, if you want to call us that. The chief end of Scripture is the same as the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the beauty of having Scripture. Not so we can boss people around and say, look, here's what it says and all that. It's so that we can know the Lord and so that we can grow in the way that He wants us to grow. And it also gives us, as we talked about in Sunday school, the power and the ability to counteract what the world feeds us constantly. So it's a true blessing. If that is the case, Scripture will help us to know and enjoy God. That's a great privilege. We must keep our eyes on that principle if we're going to gain from reading Scripture. And that's why people who do not know God cannot make heads or tails of the Bible. I remember trying to read the Bible a couple times before I was a Christian, and I'm like, this doesn't make any sense at all. The same story four times in a row, right, as the New Testament starts. It just didn't click, you know, and couldn't. And the reason I bring this up as an introduction to Romans chapter 11, it's due to the content of the chapter that we're going to approach. What about the Jews could be changed to what is God up to? And that's probably more important. And the Jewish people just happen to be, you know, included in all of that. The passage that Stu read previously opens up an eschatological can of worms, if unless you just don't want to see it that way. But it's designed that way, and I believe that to be true. Romans 9 and 10 have been dancing around this subject. Now, as a reminder, eschatology is the science or study of the last things, the end times. It has to do with end times prophecies, information that's been given to us ahead of time. And it's found in the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments. Much of eschatology we find in the Bible revolves around the people of Israel. It just does. You can't deny it. If you read the Bible, you're going to read about Israel. And you're going to read about their history, but you're also going to read about their prophets and their prophecies and the things that they're saying are going to happen later. Thus saith the Lord. I mean, it's very important that we study this stuff. Not only does it revolve around the people of Israel, but some might say national Israel, and there's a difference. In the words of R.C. Sproul, he said, "How we understand eschatology is, to a large degree, connected to how we understand Romans 11, specifically Romans 11. Now, if R.C. is right, and he often is, a person needs to be careful how they present this chapter. And I'll just let you know, I prayed up quite a bit about teaching chapter 11 of Romans, because you can do it several ways, and you can get it right or you can get it wrong. So the Lord will know, right? And he will say. I know this much. It seems like people love to debate eschatology or end times things. Boy, you get two or three Christians together in a room and you start talking about that, and you're going to have a long discussion and a long debate. And depending on what denomination they are, you could get a variety of different insights and ideas about what's going to happen in the end times. In fact, whole denominations have actually split over their understanding or misunderstanding of end times doctrines. All the while, sadly, losing sight of the Lord himself. We get so caught up, it becomes our God. It becomes our idol. We want to know what's going to happen, and we want to be the ones that say it right and all that kind of stuff, and we forget all about God sometimes when we get involved in that stuff. Now, eschatology can be interesting. Don't get me wrong. Who doesn't want to know what's coming, especially as Christians? Who doesn't want to know how this is going to pan out? How's this all going to work out? Sometimes when I watch the news, which I probably shouldn't, but because it gets me all wound up and mad and everything. But sometimes when I do watch the news and I watch what's going on, and I'm just thinking, what in the world's ever going to happen, right? Well, the Bible knows. God knows. It's in God's hands, and it's planned out ahead of time. So rest easy, right? Throughout the history of the church, anyway, people have debated about whether or not they are living in the last times. I've heard it a lot lately. I heard it a lot when we had our last president. Oh my gosh, this has to be the last times. Now you flip the sides and the other side is saying that. Now that we have a president from the other team, right? So there's always this, and it's always been there. Way back when the Bible was being written, Paul was telling people that they were living in the end times, that Christ's return was imminent. If Jesus is coming back in our lifetime, which we all hope he does, right? Like every generation has. If he does, what will happen? How's that going to look? If so-and-so, or is so-and-so, the Antichrist to come? How many times have you heard that kind of stuff going around, especially in Christian circles? I remember when people thought Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Well, he's gone, right? It wasn't him. And there's a whole slew of them, right? There's a whole group of people throughout history that everyone has, I guarantee you, that during the late 1930s and early 1940s, Adolf Hitler was that's it. People thought the world was coming to an end. It sure looked like it. It really did. Jesus himself spoke of the last times frequently, and most of the time he was speaking to Jewish people. Even though we have it recorded in our New Testament, the bulk of the people that he was around most of the time, not all the time, but the bulk of them were Jewish people. In the Olivet Discourse, which is covered in Matthew 25 primarily, but we see it in Mark 13 and in the book of Luke as well, he covered the signs of the end. Things like false messiahs, people who are going to come out and say they're God. Charles Manson said he was God. I don't think anybody was convinced. Well, some were, I guess, the crazy people that followed him. But Jesus said that, beware, there's going to be false messiahs, false saviors. Okay, great tribulation, Jesus talked about, and the coming of the Son of Man. He pointed to natural disasters and wars and famines and persecution. Don't be surprised if you're a Christian and you get persecuted. You might want to be surprised if you're a Christian and you don't get persecuted, but that's a different sermon, I guess. He consistently reminded his listeners that only God the Father knows the exact time of his return, thus urging constant readiness. There's our lesson, really. This is actually the greatest reason for Christ to reveal future events, is to be ready. It's gonna happen. But are you in the right place at the right time, doing the right things when it happens? Maybe we need to repent. Maybe we need to get realigned, because we don't know when it's gonna happen. God has a calendar of events of sorts, and those events are significant, even more so than the events that humanity has recorded on its calendar, right? We're kind of living in some human calendar events right now. It doesn't seem nearly as exciting as the second coming of Christ. To me, it doesn't. You open all your presents, you set them aside, and then you go eat, and then you go to bed, I guess. That seems to be the plan. Christ, the Son of Man, is coming back, and it will be a sign of the end of this particular age that we are living in, regardless of when it is. The end times are lasting a long, long time. We're into about 2,000 years of it now. His recurring theme is that of readiness. The parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents are specifically addressing readiness and good use of valuable time. Both indicate the return of Christ. Be ready, right? Be ready. He's coming at any minute for 2,000 years. But just when you think it's not happening, it's going to happen. And I've heard it asked, if you knew Christ would be coming back in the next week, what would you be doing differently? And of course, the right answer should be nothing. We should all be doing what we would be doing if we knew he was coming next week, as if he's coming today. We should be living our lives eagerly awaiting his coming. We should be living in an eager anticipation for that. The Old Testament prophets frequently wrote of things to come, and it's always in conjunction with God's timeline of events. The first coming of the Messiah, right? That was a big one that they wrote about, and they missed it, the Jewish people, for the most part. The second coming of the Messiah is yet to come, and we're all looking forward to that. And then there was all kinds of other future events that were discussed and told of, and usually those prophets were beat up and run out of town and everything else because they were crazy people talking crazy talk, but it turned out that that wasn't the case. Most of all the future of God's chosen people, Israel, is discussed in prophecy more than anything else in the Bible. Now remember, Paul is writing to a church in Rome, in the Romans, he has never been to. Okay, his plan was to get there, but when he wrote this letter, he had never been to Rome or been to the church in Rome. But he also does know that there's a significant amount of born-again ethnic Jews in the congregation. Since early on in chapter 9, he has been addressing the doctrine of the Jewish people, Israel. Clearly, it's important to God and us. We've had a fairly good Old Testament study as a result, as we've gone through chapters 9, 10, and now 11. And I, for one, am grateful for that opportunity, because I don't think we discuss it enough as a church or as Christian people. As we move along through chapter 11, we will see that the Gentiles are the Johnny-come-latelys. They're the new ones. And that God has not forgotten about his chosen Israelite people. In his typical Romans epistle fashion, Paul opens chapter 11 with yet another rhetorical question. We turn to chapter 11, verse 1. And Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? However wrong, it does seem to be a reasonable assumption after the writing of chapter 9 and 10. It kind of looks like God has just kind of like forgotten about him, kicked him to the curb, whatever. You know, this isn't going to work. I better try another way, which God never says. While the church began as a primarily Jewish subgroup, if you will, most of the expanding church throughout the known world of the time was largely Gentile because they spread out. The preachers and the evangelists and the things that God provided to build his church spread out all around the world. And Paul certainly did. Very few Jews were jumping on what they would call a ridiculous bandwagon. It may have started out as Jewish, but most Jewish people thought it was silly. In fact, if you were a Jewish person belonging to a synagogue and you decided you were going to go over here to this new thing called the Way that follows, a dead Messiah, that's what they thought. If you were that person, you would probably be shunned by your family, by the town. You would lose all your kind of social security that comes from being a part of a synagogue in the Jewish nations. So this would have been silliness, ridiculousness to people who were Jewish. In their mind, a Jewish carpenter claiming to be the Son of God appeared to raise a great fuss for a while, only to find himself alone on a cross. You following this guy? That's what they're thinking, right? In their eyes, he accomplished nothing. Sure, he did some cool things. He healed some people, fed some people, but he certainly didn't save anybody. And he certainly was no Messiah to them. I'm not preaching this. I'm preaching what they would, what their mindset was. Please don't hear me wrong. I guess this would be my last time preaching, right? After all, though, the Jews were still under the brutal rule of the distasteful Romans, and this Jesus of Nazareth was dead. The Jewish people are God's people, destined to rule the world in their mind. Still, they think that. This little the way church thing was not accomplishing that at all. They were supposed to overthrow the Romans and take over the world. That's what the Jewish people want or wanted. So the answer that Paul gives must have come as a great surprise to both the Gentiles and the Jews. Has God rejected Israel? And he says, by no means. Kind of looks like it to them. For I myself, he says, Paul says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was living proof that at least one Israelite person had not been rejected. He was saved. Every Jewish person knew from which tribe of Israel they came from. That's just part of being in the Jewish culture. Of what tribe are you from? You know, and you knew the answer to the question. And Paul was too. Paul was a Benjamite, as they called him. And he held impeccable Jewish credentials as an up-and-coming Pharisee prior to his conversion to Christianity. He was a Jew of Jews, right? Clearly, converting to Christianity was a complete 180 for him. In Acts 7, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, because I'm just going to kind of cover it a little bit. In Acts 7, we find Stephen witnessing to the high priest, the Jewish high priest, and a council of Pharisees and Sadducees that they called the Sanhedrin, kind of called in, right? Going to call it on the carpet. As Stephen was speaking, the crowd became enraged because of the things he was saying. And they set out to run him out of town. They set out to run him out of town and to stone him. Throw rocks at him until he's dead, right? They removed their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul, who later became Paul, because who wants to be encumbered by a coat as you're throwing stones at somebody to death? As Saul was making a career of ravaging the young church, he hated them. He thought they were totally against God and they needed to be stopped. He was dragging off men and women to prison. He had the authority of the Jewish high priest to do that. And he went off to find anyone belonging to the way. He was a enemy of the up-and-coming new church. Moving on in Acts to chapter 9, and I'll just pick up at verse 3, it says, "Now as he," and that would be Paul, "as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' Now the men who were traveling with him stood speechless," I bet, "hearing the voice, but seeing no one." Sometimes I wish I would have got saved like that, right? Just sometimes. "Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing." Okay, he had been blinded. "So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, as they were told. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." If ever there were a Jewish Christian, it was Paul. That's really the point. Under the word repent in the dictionary, there's probably a picture of Paul. I mean, he had the greatest turnaround that we're aware of. That's a huge change. He knew his business as a Jewish man. He also came to know his business as a pursued, born-again child of God. He knew the connections between the two, and he understood what God had been trying to teach the Jewish people for centuries. He got it. Because he became a Christian, he saw the connection. He understood because he lived it. He lived it firsthand. Now, back to Romans 11. We're in verse 2 now. "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Actually, God has not rejected anyone. Rather, everyone has rejected him. That's the accurate statement. Like Paul, God must pursue those whom he foreknew and convert their hearts in order for them to ever choose him. Paul was a really unlikely character, as are most of us when it comes right down to it. Paul proceeds to remind his readers of the prophet Elijah and his experiences in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 11. But first, a little backstory. The prophet Elijah lived in the 9th century BC, by the way, ministering in the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of King Ahab, confronting Baal worshipers and performing numerous miracles, notably being taken to heaven in a whirlwind. He's one of the two people in the Bible that didn't die, right? That's they just took him up, just went away. At that time, many, if not most, of the Jewish people worshipped Canaanite gods, such as Baal and Asherah. Those were the popular gods of the time. And most of the Jewish people fell into it by this point in time. We're talking 150 years from David, King David. Didn't take long. Believe it or not, this Jewish King Ahab and his Phoenician Queen Jezebel encouraged this practice. Yes, the Jezebel was helping the king run the Jewish Israelite nation. Elijah was the only Jewish prophet with the courage to stand up to this national blasphemy. What are his chances, right? The story is recorded in 1 Kings 18, if you ever want to go read it. It's somewhat comical in a way. It's a really, really great story, but for time's sake, I'm not going to get into that today. But Ahab went and told his wife, Jezebel, about all that Elijah had been doing. Honey, you wouldn't believe it. They're so terrible. You know, he's whining to his wife. Jezebel sent word to Elijah through a speaker, right? And she didn't go herself. That she would have him killed by the next day. You got like 24 hours, dude. That's it. We're not messing around with you. The godless, there's another little side point here. The godless don't just bow down and back off, do they? They're going to fight back. We see it in our own culture. They're not going to just go, oh, you're right. No, they're going to continue with what they're doing. So this prompted Elijah to run for the wilderness, where he asked the Lord to just simply take his life. I can't do this anymore. I'm done. I've had it. This is ridiculous. I'm the only one. Instead, angels ministered to him, and he eventually took shelter in a cave. And this is when the word of the Lord came to him and asked what he was doing there. And Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I mean, he's crying the blues, right? He's talking to God, but he's not very happy. It seems impossible to him. Honestly, I've been in the same frame of mind from time to time as a Christian person in the society I live in. What is the use, you know? Sometimes you're in a place and you just feel like you're the only Christian there. It seems like the whole world's gone crazy, quite honestly. I don't know if I'm a man or a woman. What? What kind of goofiness are we living in? In America, where we live, there is blatant blasphemy and outright heresy everywhere you turn. There is very little godliness left. And I can understand how hopeless it might have seemed to... what's his name? Elijah, I know. I'm just seeing if anybody's paying attention. You go out and try to fight for the Lord's side and you suffer persecution in some form. At some point, a person just says, what's the use? And that's where poor Elijah was. We're not a Christian nation anymore. Just come, Lord. Even some of the Christians are questionable, right? Anyway, Romans 11, verses 3 and 4 state concerning Elijah's appeal to God against Israel. He's complaining to God against God's very people. And it says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And then in verse 4, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the false god. Nobody could tell that there were 7,000 men who had remained loyal to God. And I bet Elijah would have liked to have known that he had that kind of support. I've heard it said, and I believe it, that God is not interested in your ability, but your availability. And Elijah's faith would have been in those 7,000 men instead of God's strength and faithfulness. I think that's the lesson there. And Paul reminds his readers in verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So too now, which when Paul was writing, would have answered the question, what about the Romans? Or what about the Romans? What about Israel? Has God rejected his people? By no means. Never will. There may not be an entire nation preserved, but there are those whom God foreknew, even in Israel, everywhere. God is no respecter of men, right? We're all the same in his eyes. And there always will be a remnant. There are now Israelite people who have become Christians in our time. They, like all other Christians, are righteous in God's sight by the blood of Christ. No other way No other set of circumstances. They were foreknown, just like the Gentiles believers. The Gentile believers were foreknown. God has never lost his grip on anyone that is his. And this remnant, verse 5 says, are chosen by grace. In other words, God placed his generous favor upon them for his joy and his purposes, no matter where they came from, no matter what their background was. Even if they were killer of Jews or killer of the new church or whatever it was, whatever it is. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace, verse 6. So remember, if you were here, back in Romans 9, when we were discussing Romans 9, verses 6 through 8 said, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. We were told two chapters back that the nation of Israel is not the point. The people of God are the point. And God determines who those people are. It's not every single American, but it's some of us. And it's not every single Jewish person, but it's some of them. And that's true everywhere. People who look nothing like us, act nothing like us, speak nothing like us, live completely different than we do. Some of those people very well could be God's chosen people. And the Bible tells us in Romans 9 and in other places that those people are Israelites. It's a hard connection to make. Not Israelis, Israelites. They are the offspring of Abraham, even though they're not Jewish. So we have to get our definitions set straight to understand what exactly is going on here. The children of God are always saved by grace. Jesus is always the only way, and this by God's decree. All the Old Testament people, if there was anybody who had their faith put in God, they would be saved by Christ's blood, Christ to come to them. We are saved by Christ's blood that has already happened, but it's still Christ and his blood that saves us. And it's by his choice and by his design. So what of the rest of Israel? What of those ones that are Israelites or Israelis, however you want to put it, the people of Israel? What about the ones who aren't chosen? So what happens to them, right? The same thing that happens to everybody else who's not chosen. Looking back at Romans 11, verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, the nation Israel. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And I stopped and I said, thank you, Lord, for this little verse. This settles a lot of eschatology for us. This settles a lot of questions for us. What about Israel? What about Israel? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking because they were doing it by law. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The elect are always saved by grace. Always. Of course, Israel thought they were obtaining what they were seeking, that being God's children, his chosen, even the apple of his eye, they really thought they were something just because God said that they were chosen by him, his chosen people, right? They thought that they had obtained God's favor to the degree that they were better than all the rest of humanity, that is, the Gentiles. Literally thought they were better. This morning's message would be unbearable to even consider for the unsaved Jewish person, then and now. This makes no sense to them at all. Absolute crazy talk. They know and they believe in their heart of hearts that they are saved because God chose them, and they are the chosen race, and that's all they need. A remnant? They would laugh. The Gentiles and the Jewish have no business at all gathering together in some church cult, they believe, they think. But verse 8 says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. If you get a chance, look up what the word stupor means. Anyway, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. That's what Scripture says. This is why the New Testament cannot even be considered to the unsaved Jewish person. It doesn't fit. They say the Messiah will serve to bring their nation back to its rightful place as the single world power and leader. That's their idea of a Messiah. Sin? Well, that doesn't come into play. We're Jewish. We don't have sin. To worship Jesus is a ridiculous option, unless God has changed their hearts. This is the eschatology of the Jewish religion. Every time something Israeli happens in the world news, it is a sign of the end times, right? That's what we hear. And not just by the Israelis. In 1948, a group of Jewish leaders walked into the United Nations and demanded their homeland back as a concession for the 6 million dead Jews resulting from the attempt at genocide by the German Nazi Party. United Nations was like 3 years old or something, newly formed. And of course, they received what they requested. How could you not, after what had happened? Yes, we think that's fair. The whole world felt guilty. Even though modern-day Israel consists of Jewish, Muslim, and Christian citizens, a great deal of people, especially Christians, see this as an end times prophecy occurring in our time. It's very popular. They assume, wrongly, I'm going to say, there must not be much left to occur. We've got to be close. Got to be there because of that. Enter Tim LaHaye. You know who Tim LaHaye is? About Hal Lindsey and the likes. And they have these high-dollar movies and books and everything else, left-behind type stuff, to add to the erroneous fervor. I've watched it happen, right? I don't want to say as old people, but, you know, if we've been around for a while, we've seen this go on. We've seen this happen. It is believed that all of Israel will be saved somehow. As a result, an entire eschatology has been designed to suggest there is yet time for God to deal with Israel and get them saved. That would be that 7-year tribulation period that's so important to so many people. They believe it'll possibly happen through the use of two witnesses, two weird things that happened to these two weird guys or whatever in the book of Revelation, and 144,000 evangelists. This is all key to making sure that all of Israel gets saved. If you don't know what I'm talking about now, it's just as well. You don't need to, but you can go look it up. It's everywhere, right? It's typical. It's modern Western world eschatology believes this. This is where the tribulation falls in and the raptures and all that stuff. That's where that all comes from, is this effort to make sure that we all believe that Israel will be saved. God's going to deal with them separately. Ironically, the chapter that we started looking at this morning plays a big part in that false teaching. It's important to know the truth if we're going to know God. If ever there was a spirit of stupor, today's modern eschatology is it. All you got to do is read what Scripture says. Just read the words. Even Romans 11, these 10 verses, say it very, very easy to understand. Romans 11, 9 through 10 utilizes King David as it says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." Now, as I have presented this morning, a remnant of Israel remains reserved for salvation like any other nation of people. It's true. That's why we have to share the gospel as much as we can. We don't know who they are. Could be anybody. Remember, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Altogether, we will make up the one true Israel, also known as the church, also known as Christ's bride. There's not going to be Christ's bride and then another one, another group or whatever. It's all one thing. There's no such thing in the Bible as replacement theology. It's been continuing from the beginning. It's as it has always been, according to God's plan. So we'll stop here for now, and we'll pick up even greater things when we get together next time, Lord willing. I also want to say, I thought about this long and hard, I also want to say, a person's end times beliefs and eschatology can be very serious to them. And I also know that a lot of what I just said this morning could be offensive or considered wrong. I don't know. I don't know how you guys think about it necessarily. I know that I've been in churches before that would have told me that I can never preach again because I said what I said. And it's not like I said anything too radical. It's scripture. So please pray. Please pray as we continue to look at this section of scripture and as we continue to seek to understand who God is and what he wants. I'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you that you're in charge and that you know everything and you have it under control. Whether we get it right or not, Lord, you're still God and you still know and you still have it. It's your plan. We are simply recipients of it. We are gratefully recipients of it. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.